Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. The time is rocketing away from us in terms of the calendar. And we are going to see how much through the end of Numbers we can progress this morning. And so as we begin, and just before we pray, I want to tell you that in essence, the conclusion of Numbers concludes about a 23-year process of exposition of the Pentateuch. Now, if we were doing it sequentially, of course, we'd be ending in Deuteronomy, but for what the Puritans would call good and sufficient reason, I taught through Deuteronomy some years ago. So we're going to be ending with the threshold not of the Promised Land, but the threshold of the book of Deuteronomy. But as we come to the end of the book of Numbers, and as we saw, a good deal of this book is indeed Numbers. Now, it's a small proportion of the total, but that's where the name of the book comes from. And we have seen narrative sections interspersed with just the giving of the law and giving of specifics regarding such things as festivals and feasts. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll turn directly to the text. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of turning to any single word of Scripture, the words you have given us. And Father, in the name of Christ, we thank you for giving us the gift of the word and the gift of the book of Numbers. And we pray with receptive hearts to receive all that you would have for us in these closing texts. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see. And Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. We pray your blessing upon this study in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we turn to chapter 28, we see that the Lord speaks to Moses again. Now, one of the things we saw just when we were together last is that in the special consideration of Joshua, Joshua is going to hear from the priest. And so we're prepared now to have the Lord speak directly to Moses, but we are warned ahead of time that this is a singular thing. Only Moses will hear directly from the Lord in this way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs a year without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at night, twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is the regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The structure here made very, very clear. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offerings. So every day is like every other day, except for the Sabbath day or designated feast or festival days. The Sabbath offering is in addition to the daily offering. There are also monthly offerings. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old without blemish. Also three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, for each bull, and two-tenths of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, for one ram. And a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month through the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offerings. Beginning verse 16, we have specificity related to the Passover offerings. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering make atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, for your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them in their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. Well, we certainly see the pattern. There's one definition here that's helpful for us, and that is that we have a distinction between festivals and feasts. And at the festival, they may eat leavened bread, bread that has risen. But on the feast days, they are to eat only unleavened bread. The specificity of these sacrifices can seem overwhelming to us, and we don't have to do them. You can imagine how overwhelming this might have seemed to the children of Israel. And this points to something that we just don't often see. And that is that in the experience of Israel, the entire enterprise of the sacrificial system, the sacrifice is needed daily, weekly, monthly for the festivals and all the rest. And on an annual basis, we're talking about thousands of animals. And we're talking about an entire business, you might say, an entire enterprise of people who have to be responsible for all of this with the priesthood and on behalf of the priesthood. Estimates by Old Testament scholars indicate that at times about 20% of all of the livestock raised may have been involved in the sacrificial system. And so you're talking about an enormous reminder with such regularity of what it means to be God's people, because God's people do this, and they're the only people on planet Earth who do this. And they have to do it given his righteousness and given his specificity exactly as he has commanded. And you'll notice you have, 8/10 of this and 2/10 of that. It's a very exacting process. Now, when you look at contemporary Judaism today and its Orthodox variant, after the destruction of the temple in the first century, you do not have a continuation of the sacrificial system. What you have is, in Orthodox Judaism, is what was then, and especially in the medieval era, translated into what was seen to be an approximate, say, allocation of time towards other things, and in particular, the pattern of study of the rabbis, or also beyond the rabbinate of Jewish young men. This is a live issue right now in Israel. And Israel's facing many live issues, but among them is the fact that Israel was established as a secular socialist state for the Jewish people. All three of those words are important. Israel was established as a secular socialist state homeland for the Jews. And it was that for a very long time. The Labor Party was indeed a socialist party, and the founders of Israel were by and large agnostic, and that's an understatement in many cases, I'll say there were post-religious Jews. Their concern was for the survival of the Jewish people, especially on the other side of the Holocaust, although the Zionist movement emerged in a very concentrated and continuous way in the 19th century. Israel's predicament now is that even as secular people follow a secular worldview, they do not tend to have an abundance of secular babies. The people having the babies are the far more conservative, and in particular, the Orthodox. This is the strain going on in Israel right now, because you have internally, because you have all this pressure. So in other words, without going into too much political detail here, a government like the Netanyahu government is exactly what the founders of Israel sought to avoid. It's not a socialist and secular government. It is a conservative and far more religious government. I use the word religious here intentionally because that's how they would define themselves. And it is the growth of, in particular, variants of Orthodox Judaism and the Hasidim in Israel that has created the demographic changes that have produced the political transformation. And so one of the things going on as a major tension point right now is that you have the older leadership in Israel, the political state, which was overwhelmingly secular, and yet you have a government now elected by a people increasingly, indeed with every tick of the clock and with every passing of the day, it is more Jewish and it is less socialist. So you look at this now and you realize that an awful lot of the energy, by the way, one of the tension points in Israel right now has to do with the ultra-Orthodox, because they are exempted from the draft and from military service. But that's a big problem for Israel, and especially after the October 7th terrorist attack by Hamas in 2023. That's becoming a problem because you don't have enough young men in particular entering the military. When it was a secular socialist state, it was also a nearly uniformly military state. But now there's this huge exemption, and the huge exemption has to be, it happens to be among the people, oddly enough, who are having the babies. So anyway, that's for Israel to be concerned about, and it is. But it also helps to explain why when you look as Christians at the government of Israel, it's often a perplexity. It was that way more so early in Israel's history, because the evangelicals were celebrating the return of the Jews to their homeland, only to find out they were secular and socialist. Less so now, which is why levels of communication and of support for Israel are actually much heightened now. And they'll just say that the shift from secular and socialist to conservative and religious, that is a massive shift. But Israel does not follow these feasts. At least in the same way that has been transformed by rabbinical interpretation in the passage of time, but also because of the destruction of the temple that necessitated this massive change. Well, looking at chapter 29 and following, you see the offerings for the Feast of the Trumpets, and then you also see the offerings for the Feast of the Tabernacles. When you come to chapter 30, so we're just not going to read, it's the same pattern in chapter 29 as in chapter 28. The end of the chapter says, so Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So once again, you have this underlining of the singularity of Moses, to whom God spoke directly as a man face to face, as the scripture says. So he received the word directly from the Lord, and now we are told that Moses had faithfully communicated these things to the people of Israel. How much of it? All of it. Everything. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, chapter 30 is, as I said, about vows. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, there is a clear gender distinction in Israel. That gender distinction is a part of God's ordering of his people and his commandments to them about how they are to consider such things as a vow. The biblical viewpoint on a vow is a little complicated. A man's word should be his oath. But there are circumstances in which a vow may need to be made as a special kind of affirmation, confirmation, even a special kind of denial at a certain point, or a pledge to do something. Years ago at the seminary, we had a very prominent German Old Testament scholar giving lectures. And, American students, especially seminary students, there are some of them here today. They're very well behaved. That was strained to the utmost. Frankly, it was difficult on the platform to keep one's composure. This German Old Testament scholar was quite capable in reading English, less capable in speaking it. And when he got to speaking of this passage, he in full excitement said, "And now, when a man wows a wow." Only he didn't say it one time. His entire lecture was about wowing wows. And it was, eventually you just have to talk to yourself and say, you can't smile. You just can't. You just have to go with it. But now we have men and vows. Straightforward. If a man makes a vow, he has to fulfill it. You have here just a number of two verses. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, so important, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, you notice how comprehensive these things are. I don't think it's an accident that we should note the last verse of chapter 29, just as the Lord had commanded Israel, Moses told the people of Israel everything. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses told the people of Israel everything he shall do, in verse 2, according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Straightforward. A man vows a vow, he must fulfill it, whether it be a vow to the Lord or if it be a vow to a fellow Jew. The rest of the chapter is about women and vows. It's a little more complicated. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house or in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. There's a very clear understanding of what it looks like in a patriarchy where the patriarch has the right to invalidate vows made by his daughter. Beginning of verse 6 relates to a husband. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, so he's got 24 hours here, then her vows shall stand and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge under an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day when he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. So there's a distinction between the agreements, and in this case, a vow, a very formal oath that is made by a man is made by a woman. It's very simple. It's a very short passage of the man. He must keep the vow. If, however, a woman makes a vow, a daughter in her father's house, the father hears of it. On the day he hears of it, if he makes it void, it's void. If she's married, and on the day that he hears of it, a husband can make it void. If not, then it stands. And then if it's a widow, and she makes a pledge, it stands. The central rule here is the role of the patriarch in the family. The patriarch is in his family, teacher, judge, adjudicant, and authority. And so there are those that are understood to be more vulnerable in making oaths. There's just no question that this passage assumes that women are more vulnerable in making these oaths. And in the social construct of Israel at the time, it is not clear what a woman owns. I'm just speaking straightforwardly. This is just the case. It is not clear what a woman owns. When she's in her father's house, her father is assumed to own everything. Obviously, she may have some personal items, but anything of wealth is the father's. And then if she marries, then the wealth is defined by, and sometimes even arranged by, negotiated by, the father and the husband, or more likely the husband's family, the men of the husband's family. And then post-marriage, in the case of divorce or of most commonly widowhood, it goes back to the same. Now there is another purpose behind this, and I can't even account for how modern feminists would read the text. But remember that this is about a people whose wealth and land is defined by covenantal promise, and the integrity of those land relationships will be reflected even in the year of Jubilee, when things shall be returned to their owner, and such that to a degree unprecedented in terms of our imagination, you have the return of property to the family of its origin. And of course, that means its origin on the other side of the conquest. So the entire system could be undone if a woman could basically vow with the family's property. And so at least in part, that is a part of the background to this passage. Chapter 31 is about God's judgment on Midian and his orders of Israel to battle. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you should be gathered to your people." So again, this is a warning to Moses. These are among the last things that he will do. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, and the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Well, there's Balaam. He shows back up. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived and all the encampments they burned with fire. They took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of the men and of beasts. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. That's important. So this is going to take place outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Now remember, this was a victorious military effort. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So remember, just shortly before this, we were looking at the incidents related to Balaam, and indeed, the people of Israel were unfaithful, and the Lord had visited them with plague. In verse 17, "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him, but all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity, and whatever cannot stand the fire, you must pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take account of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 of 500 of the people and of the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest for a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, and all the cattle, and give them to the Levites to keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 people in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute to sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord had commanded. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep. Do you remember the name attributed to the book Numbers? 36,000 cattle and 30,500 donkeys and 16,000 persons from the people of Israel's half. Moses took 1 of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of the hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And the Lord and Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. I wanted to read it intact. And then I want to take us back and recognize there's something in here that is shocking to us. And that is the anger of Moses over the fact that Israel's warring men had brought back as part of the plunder women and children. This is a part of warfare in the ancient world. In ancient warfare, one of the rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, that was considered the right of the victor was to take women and children. Women as potential wives, or to be added to what in the Middle East would often be a harem. And children, most often taken as slaves. That's a horrifying picture to us, just in terms of what this ancient morality looked like. But it gets harder for us because the Lord rebukes Israel for bringing back the women and the children alive. And this is a pattern that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. Just in the last 24 hours or so, I was working on a project last night. And without going into detail about the larger project, it has to do with evangelicals and the authority of Scripture on issues of sexuality and gender. So you can imagine. I was looking at one particular person, and I won't mention him here, and he's now dead. Died as a fairly young man. But I'll say who it was. It was Michael Gerson, who was speechwriter to George W. Bush as president. And he gained an awful lot of attention. He became a columnist of the Washington Post and a commentator for PBS. What I was looking at is the fact that he flipped on the LGBTQ issues and became a supporter of same-sex marriage and a supporter of Gay Pride Week and things like that. And he was actually pressed on a PBS appearance as to why he changed his mind. And he really put it in the voice of young people. He said, well, you know, an awful lot of evangelical young people are having to rethink the scriptural teaching on these things. And there really isn't any question what the scripture teaches about sexuality issues. The question is, how binding is this on us? And one of the things they're doing is they're looking at horrifying passages such as the killing of women and children in Holy War. And they're saying, well, you know, we obviously have had to modify our understanding of those issues, so why should we take as binding the sexuality and gender laws that were given to Israel at the same time? Well, let's just say from a certain intellectual perspective, that's an interesting question. But you'll notice that it's a statement that obviously we know this is wrong. So this, in the same text of the Old Testament, must now be seen as wrong also. Now, this was not a very comprehensive argument, but there are those behind more comprehensive forms of that argument. And, much of that's come up even in the present year with the publication of a book by Richard Hayes and his son. Richard Hayes had been a very staunch defender of the biblical teachings on sexuality and the limitation of sexuality to marriage as a man, as a union of a man and a woman. And he had made some statements that were of some concern over the last few years, but then with his son, who's an Old Testament scholar, he's now written a new book, and the most important thing is Richard Hayes' own participation in it. And in it, he comes back, and very interestingly, he has not changed his position on the biblical teachings concerning sexuality and gender. He hasn't changed at all his understanding, particularly of the New Testament passages having to do with the condemnation of same-sex sexual behavior. He believes that Romans, just to take one example, Romans 1 is a clear categorical denunciation of male-male sexual relatedness or sexual activity. And so he says that his understanding is that his mind has not changed on what the Scripture teaches. Richard Hayes said that his mind has changed because he thinks God has changed his mind after Scripture. All right, so he's saying that God's changed his mind after Scripture because what you have is God's unfolding being and God is learning. So it's an incredibly liberal, modernist understanding of God. But it's one of the situations in which I wrote an article on the Richard Hayes situation early this year in which I said, look, his argument actually doesn't tell us anything about God, but it does tell us a lot about Richard Hayes. I just want to state that we are not in a position to judge the morality of God. Fundamentally, God is perfect. He is righteous and he is just. And so what he does is right. What he commands is right. Now, I want to tell you that there's a very large part of my heart and my mind that is thankful that I am related to God, saved by his grace under the new covenant in Christ. And even though Christ's people are charged to fight the good fight of faith, we are not charged to holy war. And we are not following the rules and the commandments that have been given to Israel concerning this specificity. I mean, the fact is that a part of our understanding of the new covenant in relationship to the old covenant is that the old covenant was a shadow of things to come. And the new covenant does not nullify the old covenant. It is best understood as promise and fulfillment. It's not just this passage. What about David and his armies piling up the foreskins of the Philistines? There's a lot of violence in Scripture. There's just no question about it. But Israel is here ordered, and that's what's particularly interesting about this passage. In chapter 31, the Lord commands Israel to battle. Israel doesn't command itself to battle. The Lord commands Israel to battle because of the evil of the Midianites and the injury they had brought to Israel and to his name. And then after Israel is victorious, Israel is criticized for bringing back booty, bringing back plunder, rather than eradicating all that was there. It is difficult for us to understand, but we are in no position to judge the morality of God, nor was Israel. Israel was ordered to do that which was right in the Lord's sight, and Israel failed to do so and then had to make a correction so the Lord's wrath would not be poured out on them. Over the course of chapter 32, we come to understand how parts of the land are given. Reuben and Gad are settled in Gilead. And it's explained that this was partly because of the size of the tribes and also the size of their flocks. Moses recounts Israel's history here, and especially Israel's history of rebellion against the Lord. The Lord is getting them ready to enter into the land of promise, but of course we also have the book of Deuteronomy and the great sermons of Moses that are included in the book of Deuteronomy in the second giving of the law. As we look at chapter 32, it includes much that was recounted before. The important thing to recognize here is that Israel is being prepared, even with some anticipatory settlement, of what it will mean for them to be in the land of promise. Chapter 33 begins with this. These are the stages of the people of Israel. By the companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by the command of the law. And these are their stages according to their starting places. So then we're told how the different tribes start out and where they camp, and then all of Israel where they go. In verse 30 and following, there's another command to drive out the inhabitants. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones." These are idolatrous. "And destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." Once again, they're told to clean out the land. But if you do not, this is verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." What we have in the next two chapters is a list of the tribal chiefs, the designation of cities for the Levites, and cities of refuge. These cities of refuge are cities where, under certain circumstances, one who has killed someone may go. Murderers are to be put to death, but of course, there is also the city of refuge. And the arrival of the one identified in verse 19 as an avenger of blood. So this is apparently tribal and familial in such a way that there will be someone designated to avenge a wrongful death. And that is, as we saw in Genesis chapter 9, if it is premeditated murder or any actually different forms of homicide, the penalty is death. Look at verse 20. "And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Other circumstances lessen the situation. In verse 30, you see a criminal process. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city, his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest." So there's a term of time there, the lifetime of the high priest. "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And he tabernacles among them in his presence. That sets Israel apart from all the other nations. The final chapter of Numbers, we will not go through in detail, is about the marriage of female heirs. And it is very much in keeping with the continuity of the tribes. And even with property, in verse 8 you see, "And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his father." So there's that. The patriarchy, again, is how the family unit is held together. And by the way, this rocketed all the way through history, all the way through English common law, as a way of... So for instance, even in colonial America and even into the 19th century, it was very common that if you had a father with sons, then the eldest son inherited half of the estate to keep some continuity of the land. And then it was distributed among the others. Verse 13, "These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." That's what these are. What was the book of Numbers? It was the book of the commands and the orders given to the people of Israel by the Lord. And then you see the closing statement there, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan and Jericho. So we want to end with this. The point of the book of Numbers is not for us to be overwhelmed with the numbers. The point of the book of Numbers is not for us to be fascinated with the historical narratives. The importance of the book of Numbers as the fourth of the books in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, is to give us a clear understanding of Israel and Israel's behavior and of the Lord's mercy and his determination that he will have a people settled in the land of his promise. And the already and the not yet is difficult. Just in closing, the already and the not yet is very difficult. The already is Israel experiencing even victory over the Midianites here at the conclusion of the book. And then all the things that are to be ready for all the feasts and the festivals and for the offerings and how laws are being put in place and the tribes are being numbered and the census is taken twice and their allotments are now indicated in the land, but they're not in the land. The already and the not yet is the book of Numbers. And then we get to Deuteronomy, which is almost the yet. But even at the end of the book of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses, it's not yet. It's still already, but not yet. And we learn from that. We learn from that finally as I close by saying that we read all these things as Christians. We read the entire Old Testament as Christians. And this is the church's book, not just Israel's book. And we are reminded that in our time and in our situation, we are also in that already and not yet. All the promises of God are given to us, including the promises of heaven, the promises of the direct presence of Christ, the promise of the kingdom of Christ in its fullness, the promise of every eye made dry and every tear wiped away. And we're not there yet. In that sense, we are like the children of Israel right here at the conclusion of the book of Numbers. We're called to be faithful right now as our hearts are set on what is yet to come. Already, but not yet. It's been a privilege to go through Numbers, and I knew in the beginning that as we got to the end, there would be a good deal of repetition, and that's good for us to know. Because it also reminds us that if Israel needed the repetition, Lord have mercy, so do we. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for every single word that proceeds from you to us as Holy Scripture. Father, we pray to be good stewards of every one of these words. May your word dwell within us and may it richly bring forth fruit and glorify you. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.